Hey friend, this is Julie Slattery. Hey, before we get into today's episode, I want to remind you to register for Reclaim 2022, God's Design for Sex and Marriage. It's just around the corner. We talk a lot on this podcast about the idea of sexual integrity. We need to remember that sexual integrity is not just for singles or for Christians who struggle with unwanted temptations. God desires for every one of us to glorify Him through how we steward our sexuality. And that means married couples too. At Reclaim, you're going to learn how to rebuild your sex life from the ground up. You'll learn the difference between having sex and building intimacy. We'll talk about faithfulness and violations to trust that can make sex feel way too vulnerable. And you'll see the beauty of navigating what may feel like impossible hurdles within your sexual relationship. It's all happening October 14th and 15th, right here in my hometown, Cleveland, Ohio. Go to authenticintimacy.com/reclaim2022 and get your tickets today.
My testimony is not, I once was gay, and now I no longer identify as gay. That's true, but that's not how I would best summarize my testimony. This is how I would summarize my testimony. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once did not believe, and now I believe in the Son of God, and His name is Jesus. That's my testimony.
Hey friend, welcome to Java with Julie. I'm Julie Slattery, and the voice you just heard was Dr. Christopher Yuan, who is my guest today. Christopher is a Bible teacher and a nationally known author and speaker on the topic of sexuality. The title of his most recent book is Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And as always, we'll put a link to that in our show notes. Now, Christopher has been a guest with me on Java with Julie many times. In fact, I'll go ahead and drop links to those episodes in our show notes. And if you're an Authentic Intimacy member, you can listen to those in our archives. If you joined us last time, you heard my conversation with Greg Coles, the author of Single Gay Christian. In that conversation, Greg shared his story with me, as well as why he identifies with the word gay, even though, like Christopher, he holds to a biblical theology of sexuality. Christopher and Greg differ in their views of how to navigate issues of holding on to a gay identity. Now, I'm sharing these two conversations back to back, not to confuse you, but to highlight a few things. First of all, people who know and love Jesus can wrestle with the practical of what it means to honor Him in everything. And this is not a new reality. Secondly, we need to think deeply about sexual discipleship. God doesn't just want to change our behaviors. As Paul wrote, when we are in Christ, we are new creations. Old things are gone and everything has become new. Discipleship is the process of every aspect of our lives coming under the authority of Christ. And this is true not just for a gay Christian. It's a consistent call for every single one of us. And these are the kinds of conversations that we need to be having as God's people. And so I hope hearing these two conversations together will challenge you to go back to Scripture and wrestle with what it really means to have Jesus Christ transform every part of who you are. And I'd encourage you to join me next week right here on Java with Julie as I process some of my own thoughts and respond to a few of the things that we've heard in these last two conversations. Now let's head to the coffee shop for my conversation with Dr. Christopher Yuan. Christopher, it's always a treat to have you on Java with Julie. And you're one of those guests that always is teaching me and challenging me. I just appreciate your work.
Yeah, thanks for having me on, Julie.
Yeah, well, I feel like Java with Julie listeners will be very familiar with your story. You have a very dramatic and fantastic story of God radically saving you and transforming your life. And since then, you've been in the ministry of just learning about God, sexuality. You are now a Dr. Christopher Yuan. You've been a professor, but now spending a lot of time just helping Christians navigate issues of sexual identity. Just what do we do in this current cultural moment? And you yourself have navigated this in your personal journey. So I guess, what is your heartbeat right now as you're speaking and writing on this very important topic?
Well, you know, I would say, as we're seeing in our culture, and particularly in the church, which is kind of even more concern is there's this tendency to blur the lines when it comes to sexuality and now especially even gender. So kind of the burden that my parents and I have had, and now my mom and I, as my dad is with the Lord, we really have this burden to equip the local church to have clarity on the beauty of biblical sexuality. And so that's been our desire, to help people to understand that and not just dealing with the reality of people who experience same-sex attractions, but in a broader sense, what does that look like?
You know, there are probably a couple dozen Christians that are in this space, public space of writing and speaking on these topics. And then some of them are exclusively focusing on questions around LGBT. Many who we've had on this podcast, Sam Albury, Preston Sprinkle, Rachel Gilson. I told you that we just most recently had Greg Coles on this podcast. And so there are a lot of people in this space, either out of their own personal struggle or just as a call of ministry, trying to help people navigate questions around sexual identity. And within even that small category of Christian leaders, there's a lot of dialogue on some of these issues. I think the majority of gospel-believing, Bible-believing Christians would conclude that same-sex behavior is wrong. It's outside of God's design for marriage. And so we would agree on that. But I think where there's some nuance, and we talked a little bit in my conversation with Greg Coles about this, is some of what does that mean for identity? What does it mean for labels? What does it mean for how we disciple other people who come to Christ to experience sexual desire for the same gender? What does discipleship look like outside of don't do the behavior? And so I'd love for you to talk just a little bit about your perspective on that and even your own discipleship journey of what does it look like for you to navigate attraction to the opposite gender as a follower of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think, and I appreciate you having me on, years ago when I was doing more of kind of these different perspectives, panels, they would call it, conversations, they call it, the struggle oftentimes that people would walk away is, oh, well, that this person has that perspective, that has, you know, other perspective. And some of those perspectives would not be with people who would say that same-sex marriage is not God's will. Mm-hmm. It would be people who would say, oh, I'm a Christian, I think God blesses same-sex marriage. Yeah. You know, they would call themselves a gay Christian. And then, you know, maybe I would do that. And I did those years ago, and I kind of left those. I did several of those. And I left those seeing the result, which was just, it seemed like actually more confusion, mm-hmm. especially among those that were listening. And my struggle sometimes is, you know, are there really different perspectives? Or is it, you know, is God's truth clear? Is there clarity? Actually, my book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, you know, the cover is actually a little boring. It's just black and white. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't because I couldn't think of anything else. I thought a lot about this, and I wanted to convey through the pages of my book and also even through the cover that we're living in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Mm-hmm. And although the world and now Christians are tending to blur this line that we're living in gray, and you know, there are some things where we can have disagreement, you know, whether it's baptism or whether it's, I don't know, spiritual gifts or women in ministry, whatever those things are. When it comes to sexual immorality, there isn't gray. God is very, very clear. And the biblical writers were very adamant about communicating that this is not something that we just need to agree to disagree on and just be united that, oh, we just all love Jesus. So I think that's what my struggle is. I don't want to present Christopher Yuan's view. Mm-hmm. I don't want this to be my perspective. I often even tell when I speak to churches and youth, please don't believe something simply because I said something. Mm-hmm. Listen, take notes, but then go home and open up the Word of God, which is our only authority, and compare anything that I say to the Word of God. And if anything that I say does not align with this Word, then don't believe it. Don't yeah. believe it. I submit myself fully to the Word of God. And I think I want to begin with, as we are distinguishing some of these characteristics or critique, we need to not confuse critique with not being compassionate. Yes. As a matter of fact, scripture is very clear that to love means that we're going to lovingly rebuke or correct and critique. I mean, scripture says in the Old Testament and the New that God loves those whom he chastises. Mm-hmm. So I just want to be clear that there is no lack of love or compassion before people misunderstand my critique is somehow viewed as hate or not loving. I mean, the Bible is actually pretty clear that if you love someone, if you love your neighbor, you're going to point them to Christ, but also have the opportunity to point them to the holiness of Christ as well.
Yeah, one thing I'd love to respond to you based on something that you said in the beginning there is this is black and white. There's no gray. And certainly God's definition of sexual immorality is black and white. But I'm sure that you found, as I have, that there are areas of walking this out that feel very gray at times. There's just tensions there. Like, do you call someone by their requested pronoun? You know, there's principles in scripture that we can bring to bear on that. But there's also circumstances of like, is this a stranger? Is it my child? And that was in the biblical times, too, where Paul was talking about some of these very difficult issues and saying some of this will fall on what's your conviction and respecting each other's convictions. And, you know, there are other examples of that. But the application of, you know, how far is too far to go in a dating relationship? We know what sex is. We know where you're becoming sexual with another person, but is passionate kissing wrong? You know, these are some of the areas that require wisdom in the application. And so even as we unpack some of this, I think it's important for us to say, this is what's clear in scripture, and this is what we see. And here's where the walking it out in real life in a world today can feel very much like we need discernment and wisdom.
Yeah, and I think that definitely that feeling of grayness is there. And this is why we need these principles that I think when we see the clarity of that, it will help with these things that do feel a bit more gray. Mm-hmm. As you brought up, you know, with there are other people that have been that are speaking on the issue of sexuality, particularly the reality of same-sex attractions, identifying as gay or lesbian. And I think I want to clarify, first of all, a misconception that this is just a matter of terminology or that we're quibbling over words. And it might seem like that on the surface, but it isn't. And so let me explain a little bit about the whole discussion and debate of saying either I am gay or not using that terminology. I mean, even those who would choose to say I am gay recognize how that can communicate something that they're not trying to communicate. You have a modifier gay, and then you have to add another modifier to that to be a gay celibate Christian. So on the surface, it does seem like that, but I think it really ultimately stems to our understanding of the doctrine of sin. And notice, Julie, how I'm not saying sin, which is sinful behavior, but it's the doctrine of sin, which is much more than just the behavior. There was a time myself when I would also say, I have same-sex attractions, and so the behavior is wrong, and I need to avoid the behaviors. And that is true, that the behavior, same-sex sexual behavior, is sinful. But then I kind of limited it that. And I would say this is where a lot of people would also say that just as long as you don't act on it, then you're fine. And then I read scripture, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, as long as he doesn't act on it, he's fine. Is that what Jesus says?
No.
Right. I mean, so when we're thinking about sexual morality, this is Jesus' own words, and we can go other places, including the Old Testament and the New Testament, that actually points that it's not just the act that's wrong. There's more to it that's wrong as well. It's the actual desire as well. Many of your listeners might not be aware, but there's a lot of these discussions going on kind of in these pockets of kind of sub-sub-sub-cultures or sub-sub-sub-categories within Christianity. which is, are same-sex attractions sinful or not? And this has been going on for quite some time. People that said, no, it's not. Other people that said, yes. And I actually flip-flopped. I began saying, no, it's not. And then after I kind of did some study, I said, well, and I wouldn't necessarily say, yes, it is. I always try to redefine, and remember, Julie, at the very beginning, how I said, I want to submit myself to God's word, and I want to use biblical categories rather than secular, or feel like I'm forced into or pigeonholed, I have to use this category, when there actually might be other categories. The Bible doesn't use the word attraction, instead uses the word temptation and desires, and actually differentiates between these two. A temptation is not actual sin or sinful behavior, but it's definitely not something neutral, or nor is it something good. It often is rooted in our sinful behavior, or it can be even from the enemy. Satan can tempt us. So we need to realize it's not sin per se, sinful behavior per se, but it is definitely not a good thing, nor is it neutral, nor is it something to be sanctified. Then we have desires. And also, this is where I needed to correct myself. You know, before, you know, when I was a new Christian, you know, before I was at Moody studying, and even during my time at Moody, as I was really growing and learning in my own faith and in Scripture, I didn't realize that the word in Hebrew for desire and the word for in Greek for desire, in Hebrew, we translate the word desire and covet. It's the same Hebrew word, chamad. And then in the New Testament, in Greek, the word epithumia is the same word that we just translate as desire and lust. So I used to think, oh, desire isn't wrong until it turns into lust. But actually, wrongly ordered desire is lust. So all this to say, coming back to kind of what I was saying is, you know, I used to think that just the behavior is wrong, I'm fine, you know, outside of that, as long as I don't act on it. And then kind of going into kind of some of the justification or reasons for why a person will say I'm gay, you know, where they would say the sexual orientation is not sin, just the act is on it. So actually, sexual orientation is not necessarily something that is bad. Hmm. And as I was doing my writing for Holy Sexuality in the Gospel, Julie, I love categories. That's the way I think. Maybe I'm just, you know, before I came to Christ and, you know, studying theology and philosophy, which is, you know, much more abstract, I'm very analytical. Maybe it's just, you know, my Chinese upbringing, but I think very analytically, and I'd like to put everything in just clear categories. That's just the way that my mind works. So when it comes to kind of these, you know, the concept of, you know, desires and how do we kind of put these all in light of God's truth, I wanted to think through, you know, just the concept of orientation as well. Orientation in itself, even in the secular world, it's very hard to actually define in concrete terms. Sexuality is already a pretty abstract, subjective kind of category. And then when you're trying to describe orientation, the APA would describe it as a pattern of attraction. It's a predisposition. But orientation has now also been conflated with one's personhood, where this is a part of who a person is, not a part of their experience. I mean, just an attraction, no attraction that I know of, that I'm aware of, have we actually conflated with our personhood, our identity, our essence, you know? Yeah. So it's important to kind of differentiate between essence and experience.
Yeah, if I could just cut in real quickly on that, I think it's great to go back and even remember the history of some of this, particularly yes. when we're so involved in our cultural moment, that it really only has been within the last 120 years, 130 yeah. years, that anyone has thought to come up with identity markers that are based on sexuality.
That's right.
And so even the phrase heterosexual, where did that come from? We don't see that in the Bible.
That's
or
right.
Asexual or bisexual, you know, all these concepts, these words are new and they're describing an experience of my sexual desires and attractions now have become a core aspect of how I understand myself.
That's right.
And I think we need to realize historically what a shift that is.
Yep, that's right. But in essence, what it turned into was not a new category for describing our sexual desires or propensity for sexual desires, but it actually began describing a new category of personhood.
Mm-hmm.
So not only are we categorized by being male or female or by our ethnicity, but now we're categorized according to our sexual desires. And I'm just not convinced at all that God intended for humanity to be categorized by our sexual desires or any desire for that matter.
Yeah. Let me ask you a question about that from the scripture. When the Bible refers to homosexuality or homosexuals in our current translations, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul says, you know, neither swindlers and drunkards or homosexuals, like these are our current translations.
Yep.
Are those identity markers, like mm-hmm. who someone is?
Yeah,
or if we go back
question.
To the original language, is it describing something that somebody did?
Exactly, Julie. I mean, you hit the nail right on the head. Every one of those. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, there are 10 things listed there. And every one of those were relating to sins that a person did. They weren't identifying them. As a matter of fact, the following verse, verse 11, actually clarified. This is not who a person is. It says, and such were some of you, meaning that's what you used to do, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's the beauty. I mean, you know, so great that you would bring that up, Julie, because that's exactly right. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, such were some of you. And that really communicates that Scripture doesn't view you as a liar, that's who you are, nor a fornicator, as that's who you are, or a cheater or a swindler, that's not who a person is, but what a person had done. And if you're in Christ, that is something that you used to do. Such were some of you. So that's really important to clarify there. Then what exactly is orientation? So they would essentially say, you know, well, the behavior is wrong, just don't do it. So there I agree. Praise the Lord that we have that agreement there. And that is true. The behavior is sinful. But then this misunderstanding then is, then everything else is okay. And that's where I would push back. Not to produce more shame and guilt, but we need to realize what are things that we need to be vigilant about to fight against. I know that my sinful behavior does not begin just with the behavior. It begins in my heart and in my mind with that desire. Initially a temptation that turns into desire, and then I let that desire fester. And if I'm not vigilant in fighting that desire early enough, to break this down, I much prefer, instead of using kind of this, well, the homosexual, heterosexual, you know, orientation paradigm, I really like the categories of holiness and not, things that are not holy. Therefore, I use the term holy sexuality. So when I think about my same-sex attractions or same-sex desires or same-sex temptations, what precisely is it that is sinful, that I need to resist? And again, here I'm kind of exposing myself again as being thinking really analytical. I love categories. So we've kind of already named the sexual aspect of same-sex sexual desires and behaviors are sin. Well, does that mean that everything else is not sin? And this is where we get into that discussion. Many will say, yeah, everything else, it's okay. You know, for example, if I want to be a friend with, you know, my best friend who's a guy, that's something that's good. And we need to kind of foster those things. And I would wholeheartedly agree. But there is another subcategory that we're forgetting, and it would be the romantic desires and behavior. So these are not sexual in nature, not platonic in nature, platonic meaning just friendship that are non-sexual, non-romantic, like the ones that a son would have for his mother or a father would have for his daughter. Platonic, non-sexual, non-romantic. But then there's this romantic same-sex sexual desires that I think needs to be addressed, which I find it's not being addressed. I think one of the reasons why we're not discussing same-sex romantic desires is because we are approaching sexuality and we're kind of falling to the same mistake that we have made, is that we're almost viewing sexuality through the lens of men. That is, if sexuality is just a sexual reality, it's just a visual, erotic, which it is, but that's not the whole aspect of sexuality. There's the aspect of kind of the emotional, romantic connection, which this is where we get a little bit of a differentiation between male sexuality and female sexuality. Is there overlap? Of course there is. But there tends to be where men tend to be a bit more visual, sexual, erotic in their sexuality. Women can tend to be a bit more of that emotional, romantic. Can men have that romantic? Of course. I do as well. Can women have that sexual? Of course. But there also is that tendency. And we see that played out in gay male relationships and female lesbian relationships, where for men, there is this tendency where there is a bit more of the sexual focus. For women, it's less sexual, not completely, but it tends to be a bit more of that emotional connection. Hence, for many lesbian relationships, there is a lot of this codependency. They can't unfuse themselves from one another.
Yeah, one thing I would even just say in terms of female relationships, I think that's really common. Like, I honestly think it's like part of the developmental phase. If you look at little girls growing up and teenage girls growing up, that there usually is an element of emotional enmeshment, codependence.
Yes.
And as you mature, you learn boundaries. Mm-hmm. And it used to be that was just your best friend and you get your feelings hurt and you get triangulated with the new best friend. But now all that is being interpreted and sexualized. But
exactly.
Yeah, I don't know many women who wouldn't say at some level in their relationships, like they started out codependent and they had to learn what healthy friendship was.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a couple of paragraphs in my book, Holistic Sexuality and the Gospel, where I kind of explain that. Because I know I get this question all the time when I talk about this to young adults and teens, you know, well, so what, how do you differentiate between romantic desires and friendship desires? And I say, okay, let me give you some examples. Romantic desires or affections are when you're sitting in your classroom, you know, I'm talking to high school students, you know, sitting in high, you know, history class, and you're thinking in your mind, you know, I wonder if she's thinking about me right now. Or you see that person and your heart skips a beat. Or you get butterflies and your hands get sweaty. You know, that's evidence of some more of that romantic attractions. And, you know, then I tell youth this, if you're feeling those things about your mom, we need to talk. You know, I mean, of course, we should have these desires. Oh, you know, I love my mom. But your heart isn't going to skip a beat. Or you're not going to cry when, you know, let's say your best friend gets engaged. You might cry for a while, but if you're crying for a week, we need to have that discussion about, you know, maybe there's some of that codependent enmeshment, those romantic desires that we're getting confused with platonic, that we need to actually pick apart. Does this mean that we always need to be vigilant? Yes. Isn't that the life of a Christian? That we always need to take every thought captive. That's what scripture says. And so we need to be careful. My favorite line of Song of Songs is, "Don't awaken love until it's time," said the daughters of Jerusalem. And I sometimes need to preach that to myself, you know, don't awaken love until it's time. Don't allow my heart to go places where it ought not to go. So all that to say, I think it's important for us to say that we can't then just say that, oh, well, my sexual orientation is good, especially when it comes to same sex, because actually every aspect of my same sex sexual desires, same sex sexual temptations, same sex romantic desires and same sex romantic temptations, they need to be mortified. They need to be resisted.
Would you also say that's true of heterosexual desires, longings for romance? Like, how do we apply this to the straight Christian?
Yeah. This is why the category of holy sexuality, I think, helps then to kind of clear away the gray and what, you know, the fog. So instead of so much thinking about just all heterosexual relationships, holy sexuality is chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. So depending on whether we're single or married, then we need to realize what is our category, which is why I came up with this term, holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage, because there wasn't one term that included both of those biblical paths that God lays out for us, you know, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Heterosexuality says nothing about how people who are single, like from their youth on up, till if they get married, how they're called to live. So holy sexuality, new term, the concept certainly is not a new concept. So when we think about it that way, if a person is not yet married, every single sexual desire that he has needs to be resisted. So this is where I go back to scripture, Matthew chapter 5. If a man looks lustfully after a woman, he's already committed adultery. Therefore, if the end is wrong, then everything in between is wrong as well. See, the end being, if this is adultery, if a man lusts or has desires for someone who's not his wife, then everything in between, the desire is wrong, the pursuing her is wrong, the romantic desires, all of that is wrong as well. So keeping that framework in mind, I like to think about desire as having an end. If we're going to get really technical here, desire is teleological. Telos is end. So there's an end to desire, and that helps us determine whether that desire that I'm having is good or not. If I have a desire, let's say I was married and I had a daughter. If my desire is for my daughter, is that good or bad? Well, it depends on what I want to do with my daughter. If I desire to spend time with her and her teach her to fear the Lord, those are good desires. But if I want to have sex with my daughter, abuse her, those are bad desires. So if I'm an unmarried man and I'm desiring my best friend's wife romantically, not even sexually, that end is wrong. Everything before that is wrong as well. But if there's a person who's unmarried, I'm unmarried as well, and I desire her, well, that potentially could be something that God could bless in a covenant of marriage. And that could be something that could be fostered. And so those romantic desires could be developed, but very carefully, going back to Song of Solomon. Like, I want to ground everything in God's truth. Song of Solomon, don't awaken love until it's time. So it needs to be bridled in a sense. But if a person is married, and I'm only using Jesus' definition of marriage, Scripture's definition of marriage, male and female, then the only sexual desires and romantic desires that a person can have is toward this person's spouse of the opposite sex. Yeah. So those would be pure and good and holy.
Yeah, let me ask you a little bit about that. I'm tracking with what you're saying. For a lot of people, particularly young people, they have sexual desire that has been awakened through just raging hormones and our sexualized culture. Yeah. And they don't have an end in mind yet. They haven't met someone that they potentially could marry. Maybe they're 15 or 16 years old. How do we navigate desire that way? And is heterosexual desire different than homosexual desire in terms of it's a reality that, again, teenagers have all this testosterone, all these hormones, they're surrounded by things that are telling them you should be sexualized right now.
Yeah. You know, I always need to remind myself, nothing has taken God by surprise.
Yeah.
Neither our hormones or puberty has taken God by surprise. But I think it's helpful to, you know, again, instead of thinking of, well, you know, I'm a teen and I have, you know, heterosexual desires, or I'm a teen and I have homosexual desires, think in light of holiness. What are holy desires and what are desires that don't please the Lord? Every teenager that I know, you know, because we're no longer living in the first century, every teenager that I know is unmarried. And so those sexual desires need to be bridled for now. And there's this beauty of realizing how not only just maturity in general, whether it's emotional maturity, psychological maturity, also spiritual maturity, of recognizing that God uses our unmet desires to mature us and to strengthen us. That has 100% been true in my own life. And I would say many adults would probably agree with that as well. So there's this sense of saying, you know, and not kind of putting the carrot out there that sometimes has been put years ago when people said, oh, don't have sex because if you wait, the sex is great in marriage. I'm not, yes, sex in marriage can be, but when we sometimes twofold, that can put way too much pressure, undue pressure on what marriage and sex can look like, because it makes sex out to be about me then. You know, sex is great then for me. When Paul talks about sex in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's actually, sex is not about me, it's about my spouse. And the way that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7, it's, and Julie, you've probably heard this a lot when men are like, oh, well, my wife owes me. But actually, the word that Paul uses there, the man should give his wife her conjugal rights. The Greek word there is the same word that's used elsewhere in other extra-biblical texts about a debt that is owed. So actually, a good way to put this is husband should be thinking, this is what I owe you, not you owe me. See how different it is? The world flips it around.
Yeah, that's a whole nother conversation. That's something that we've talked about a lot on Java with Julie.
I'm sure.
There are a lot of women who view sex primarily through the lens of, I owe my husband, it's a duty.
Right.
And we have to look at the whole of Scripture, including Song of Solomon, that says sex is for both of you. God's design is mutual pleasure, as each one looks to bless the other. So, yeah.
Amen. So, and that's good, because I think as a man, I sometimes look at it from, you know, the male perspective, where like it is so much, you know, it's all about my pleasure. You're my pleasure toy. But then you're right. I don't think about that often from the woman's perspective, that she views herself as just, oh, I'm just supposed to,
right.
You know, but
and
you're right.
Told it that is that for decades.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Yes, that's good reminder, yeah. Julie.
I appreciate a lot of what you're saying here, Christopher, because I do think people come to Christ and we say, okay, their behavior should change. And for sure, behavior is the end result of the work that God does in us, but it is the end result. And there's a lot between Jesus becoming Lord of my life and my behavior changing. And you're hitting on some of those things, like, what are my affections? What are my longings? What are my desires? What am I feeding myself? And we often don't help Christians navigate that. A part that we've talked about a little bit, but we haven't hit hard on, is I want to talk about identity.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'm going back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where Paul is saying that we need to be transformed in our thinking and not just conform to the pattern of how the world thinks. The world thinks about our identity in terms of sexuality, not just heterosexual, homosexual, all of that, but also married and single, divorced. Like, this is a key identity marker for us that we don't see reflected in Scripture. So can you talk a little bit about the discipleship away from thinking about our identities in a sexualized way? You know, why? And is that a process? Do you feel like that's even a maturation process, that a new believer may still see themselves as, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, I'm bisexual, but part of the becoming fully devoted to Christ means that we let go of those things? Like, how have you seen that walked out?
Yeah, and I think, because I know sometimes people will say, you know, I'm using these terms, you know, as a way of outreach. You know, they would say, I'm using this missiologically. And I always want to be clear that our missiology, our view of evangelism, should always follow theology, not the other way around. And so what happens is, you know, people who want to take this very missiological approach, their missiology is preceding their theology and forming theology, but actually should be our theology, our doctrine, that's actually forming our missiology and our outreach. This whole concept of identity, who I am, is very important, because it is going to impact how I think, how I, the choices that I make, and the relationships that I build. If a person, and a lot of times people then kind of justify it with, like, well, you know, a lot of other people, we use all these different secondary identities, and I would argue that we should not even use those secondary identities. People say, you know, I'm an American, and I would argue that's not who I am. I mean, Scripture even clarifies our citizenship is not here on earth, is it? It's in heaven. That doesn't mean that I don't love my country. That doesn't mean that I'm very appreciative for the fact that my parents were able to come here as Chinese immigrants fleeing communist China and give me a great future, a future that they could not get in any other country. What country can you find where in one generation you can go from $50 in my dad's pocket to where we are today? I don't know of any other country that can do that. So I love my country, but I would not even say that is not my identity. I live in America. My earthly citizenship is in the United States, but that's not who I am. And yet, this is Julie, where it gets all the confusion. Any person who identifies as gay, if you were to ask them and say, I know what gay means, can you communicate to me, using your own words, what you mean by that? They will not say, this is what I do. Nor will they say, this is what I feel. They'll say, this is who I am. This shift from what to who has created this radically distorted view of personhood. So we can't separate anymore, you know, our sexuality from who we are. And that's going to impact how a person thinks or the choices they make. Like if a person says, I'm a lawyer, you know, and I would argue that's not who you are, but that's how they would describe themselves and identify themselves. That's going to influence the way she thinks. If a person, you know, says, I'm a football player, well, that's going to influence the choices a person makes. So when a person says, I am gay, personhood affects practice. Practice affects personhood. So this is why it's so important to not put your identity in anything rooted in our sin nature. Remember kind of at the very beginning, as we started, I talked about the doctrine of sin, understanding that not just what is sinful behavior, but what is related to our sin nature. And none of us should then put our identity in anything that is rooted in our sin nature. My same-sex sexual desires, my same-sex romantic desires, even temptations is rooted in my sin nature. I also want to say this, because I often say this after I give my testimony. I lived as a gay man and, you know, went through all this, and God miraculously saved me in prison of all places. Not that gay men go to prison, but that's part of my story. I went to Moody, and it's just very, very astounding what God can do in the life of a sinner, which is all of us. I always tell people this. The best way that I would summarize my testimony is not, I once was gay, and now I no longer identify as gay. That's true, but that's not how I would best summarize my testimony. This is how I would summarize my testimony. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once did not believe, and now I believe in the Son of God, and His name is Jesus. That's my testimony.
Yeah. Boy, that's a beautiful testimony. I would love for you to make this practical for, let's say, the parent who has an 18, 20-year-old kid who is struggling with same-sex attraction and is wrestling through the behavior first. And right now, in what they're dealing with, they are also adopting the language of our culture and saying, I might be gay, I might be bisexual. And I feel like that parent is first wanting to say, hey, let's look at this behavior as being wrong. Again, is this a maturity issue on the road of following Christ? Is it something that we do need to have sort of confrontational conversations about within the body of Christ? Is there room for people to say, hey, we agree on God's design for sexuality, but we're going to disagree on some of these ways that we label ourselves?
Yeah, I think the first and foremost thing that I would say to the parent and the child is this. There's only one thing that is the thing of utmost importance, and is following Christ. Follow Jesus. And what does that mean? Jesus gave us the answer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, it's recorded where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must, not an option, must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. So this whole misperception that we hear in the world today is, I'm finally who I really am, I'm able to embrace who I am, is completely contrary to what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is not saying, find yourself. He is not saying, embrace yourself. As a matter of fact, he's saying the exact opposite. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Paul even echoes that in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion in the first century was not, you know, a nice, pretty ornament that you put on your wall. Like, you won't find in the first century a whole wall of pretty crosses. Crosses was the most gruesome instrument of death people knew in the first century. And Paul is saying, I'm crucified. Jesus is saying, pick up your cross daily. So that's really important. Number one is following Jesus. And I would challenge that with a parent who says, oh, I'm a Christian. And I was like, well, is it known? If someone were to not look at you on Sunday and follow you throughout your day, could they, without talking to you, pick up that you follow Jesus, that Jesus is your all in all, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then with a child, I would say, going to church, going to youth group does not make you a Christian. Your parents, you can't ride your coattails of your parents into heaven. You must believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ and Lord, and live that. So that needs to be number one. Now, before we even address any of the sexuality issues, number one, are you thriving in your faith every day? Can that be seen in your walk? Like I you know, if today you could not talk anymore, would people still know you're a Christian? So that's really important. I want to make that number one. And then number two, what I would encourage both the parent and the child is that every human being is a sinner. So the reality of this child, whether this child is acting on it, and when I say acting on it, I don't mean just like going out and having sex, but whether this person maybe is looking at pornography or lusting in the mind, that's still sinful action. Or whether this child is just being tempted and not acting on it, not looking at gay pornography or not looking at whatever these other things are, we all need to be recognized. Hence, you know, the holy sexuality, I just like that paradigm just so much better, holiness or not. We all need to pursue, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctification. As a Christian, it's not just, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance. It's about sanctification, which is becoming more and more like Jesus. And so we're all going to be tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way. But now, because we follow Christ by grace through faith, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And so the battle now is just relying on the Holy Spirit to then battle these desires that we have. And so the terms gay, straight, bi, I would actually, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, I want to encourage the listeners to don't use those terms anymore to describe people. They actually more accurately describe our experience. We have homosexual desires. We have heterosexual desires. We have bisexual desires. We have, you might not have any. And if I could take a little quick note here, Julie, about asexuality, because I'm getting more and more questions by these teenage preteen girls that come to me after I speak, and they're just so distraught. And they say, I think I'm asexual. And I say, why? I mean, I already know why, but I want to hear them say it. I said, you know, why? And they said, because I don't have any sexual desires. And I said, let me tell you what that means. You're a preteen girl. It's not uncommon for a preteen girl. I even know of adult women who got married and didn't have sexual desires. It developed over time, but it's not unusual. And I say, don't allow the presence or absence of any sexual desire define you. Only let one thing define you, and that is Jesus.
I want to close by saying that I'm really grateful for the two men who have been on Job with Julie these past few weeks, both Greg Coles and Christopher Yuan. I'm thankful for their testimony and their willingness to vulnerably use their own stories to minister to God's people. These conversations challenge me to think deeply and biblically about God's transformation in my own life. I hope you'll join me next week as I share some of the things that he's been teaching me around questions of sexuality and identity. You may have heard a few things over the last few weeks in these conversations that you don't agree with, and that's an invitation for you to bring your questions before God, asking for his discernment and wisdom as you navigate challenges in your own sexual journey. And don't forget to leave us a rating and review and let us know if you found these conversations helpful. You can find an easy link to do that in our show notes or just head over to AuthenticNMC.com. Thanks for listening, and I look forward to having coffee with you next time on Java with Julie.